that we get something out of this thing, finally. Let's hope. We will pray. Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Nate, by the way. Didn't mean to just insult you and send you away. But yes, I did. So this morning we're going to return to our study in the book of Micah. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you want to follow along. If you'll find your way to Micah chapter 3, please. We're doing this study, going through it, leading up to beginning a new study in the Gospel of Matthew. But we wanted to work our way through the writings of an Old Testament prophet, because they had the forecasts, and Micah is going to be no exception in this, the forecasts for what was coming when God's kingdom was going to invade this earth through Jesus. So we've been going through Micah, and it's been illuminating for us to see God's attitude, God's priorities, God's values on display as Micah is addressing the people of Israel, the people of Israel and of Judah during the time of the Civil War, after the Civil War, when they were two different nations. And we're looking at how God is instructing and warning his people, his covenant people, about how they've strayed away from his intent on things. So last week, in chapter 2, the topic evolved from Israel's idolatry, the idolatry of God's people, to the way that those in power were oppressing those who were vulnerable. And I know it was an uncomfortable message, but it really presented some challenges for us concerning our own priorities and values as God's people living here now in 21st century America. Today, the text is going to focus on how the oppression of the vulnerable was being carried out through the misuse of power. Power and authority are subjects that come up a lot in the scriptures, in the biblical narrative, usually spoken of negatively or correctively, because we as fallen humans are not very good managers of power. Our present culture has focused a lot on power dynamics, especially the ways that formal authority is represented and how that can affect people's lives and behavior. But there's also informal power at work as well, power dynamics, and sometimes imbalances such as economic status or influence can be leveraged in negative ways that exploit someone who doesn't have those advantages available to them. So a clinical definition of the kind of power that we're talking about is the ability to influence or direct the actions of others, usually to achieve an intended goal. That sort of thing in and of itself isn't wrong. In fact, it's usually fairly necessary. When Eastgate first started years ago, it was one of those things where I was had a lot of anxiety about the misuse of pastoral hierarchies. And so my whole thing was, look, everybody's going to be in charge of this thing. We're not going to have a specific leader. But we soon found out in those days, you remember, Mike, we soon found out that when everyone's in charge, no one is. And so things can't get accomplished, like ministry goals that we may have wanted to have. So authority and power, like we're describing, those things are in reality neutral concepts. It's how those things are used that becomes the real issue, almost like every other topic that we would come across in our world. And really, it's the major issue of Micah 3, how power is being used. Actually, it's a major issue of the entire biblical narrative. And one thing that we realize right off the bat in reading scripture is that the fallen human ideation of power is radically different from God's intention for leadership. The very fact that we're made in the image of God carries with it the idea that we were supposed to be representatives of God's authority, his power in this world. We were supposed to be his regents, representing who he is, his image, into this world. But as soon as we tumbled out of the garden, we lost our ability to do that well. We're all familiar with Lord Acton's famous quote, "Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely." He was looking down through the line of history to make that observation that humans seem to mishandle power in this world on a regular basis. It just seems to be the thing we do. So what we'll see in Micah 3 is God describing how power was being misused, and then God's response to that misuse. And then finally, we'll get the smallest glimpse of God's intended reimagining of power and authority. And you know, I say reimagining, it's really restoration to original intent. But given the context that we're in and the world that we live in, reimagining it is what we would probably say. Now, before we jump in, I know that there's no youth group here going on today. So there's youth in here, and sometimes there's other children in here. So I do want to say that I want to warn you that the language that's used in chapter 3 here is pretty graphically violent. It's not gratuitous, but it's to make a point. But if you're concerned about that, this would be a good time to pinch your child and get him to leave so you can get him out of here, or whatever you need to do to make a quick exit. But here's what I do want to say. We have to remember that this is written in an ancient context where the violence that's spoken of was a reality for the people that were living in that time. It's something that we as modern Americans are far more insulated from, except for the imitation of it in movies and TV. But the people that were living at the time that were reading this, this was something they were very familiar with. I also want to remind us again that we want to read all of these words through the lens of Jesus, the revelation of who Jesus is and his revelation of God. We've got to keep that in mind so we don't find ourselves being condemned by what's said here, but rather we get a picture of God's values and a further revelation for what the gospel came to address and heal, why the gospel is so necessary. So, with that said, if you're there in Micah 3, let's begin with verse 1. Like I said, the language here is going to be pretty rough. So this is the Lord speaking through Micah. Verse 1, I said, listen, you leaders of Israel. You're supposed to know right from wrong, but you're the very ones who hate good and love evil. You skin my people alive and tear the flesh from their bones. Yes, you eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones. You chop them up like meat for the cooking pot. And then you beg the Lord for help in times of trouble. Do you really expect him to answer? After all the evil you've done, he won't even look at you. This is what the Lord says. You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace to those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. Okay, so like I said, some troubling words there, some pretty rough imagery. And what do we do with that? You know, like this is harsh imagery, stuff that we don't usually come across that much on a Sunday morning. How do we reconcile this? I mean, one thing that we have to keep in mind, as I said before, in Micah's day, the Assyrian Empire was on the move, and they were conquering most of the territories east and west of the Levant, which is where Israel was located. The Assyrians were renowned for their cruelty. This was how they got the other nations around them capitulating as soon as they would show up at the walls of their city, because they propagated this fierce reputation of who they were and what they would do. They would torture and violently destroy their enemies. They carved those atrocities into images in stone for everybody to see. They were so proud of it. And one motif that shows up repeatedly among the artifacts we have from the Assyrian Empire shows the practice of flaying their prisoners and desecrating their bodies. So this was the climate. This was the environment that this was written in. This was the threat that Israel was facing at the time. And the reason I bring that up is because God is here describing how those in authority over Israel, they were supposed to know better. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be different from those who didn't know God. But metaphorically, they were mistreating their own people like the Assyrians were mistreating their enemies. This was God's point in this. And that's the worst indictment of all. The leaders who were afforded powers were acting like the enemies of those they were supposed to be serving. They had the opportunity to use what influence and they had to do the most good, to bring about the flourishing of life for all people, which is God's intention for authority. But instead, they misused it by taking power over people and exploiting them. So what we see here from God's perspective is that power is misused when it's exploited for selfish gain at another's expense. And again, I'll remind us that when we're reading the words of the prophets, we're not meant to read these words and apply them to our nation or our culture. These things are written to God's covenant people. This is applying to Christians and those who represent the kingdom of God, those who are following God's ways. Obviously, we live in a nation where we're given a voice and a vote so we can speak to the governing powers and remind them of God's intent for authority. But the direct application of this is to us as the church, as those who represent God's kingdom in this world. In fact, Micah calls the religious leaders to task in this section, saying they preach peace to those who will fill their bellies, but they declare war on anyone who doesn't materially support them. And, you know, I don't have the strength or the emotional fortitude to go into all of the examples that we see of this sort of abuse in our modern church culture, where leaders exploit the church that they're supposed to be serving. And the only way that happens is that when whatever authority a person has is used by that person to gain advantage over someone else or to secure some material or whatever kind of gain for themselves. Using authority as a tool to gain power over other people is always what poisons leadership. We see it happen when leaders begin to exploit the communities they're supposed to serve by bullying or sexual misconduct or amassing wealth. Like I said, it's disheartening and exhausting to try to go into all of the examples. I can't do it. We see it happen all the time. We see it. It should be far more rare than it is. But another form of misuse of power is to stir God's people up against some abstracted enemy. Some cultural view or philosophy or approach to lifestyle, dehumanizing people by categorizing them and vilifying them. And sure, that gets people all together because you got some enemy to, you know, fear and oppose. It gets people supporting and feeding leaders when they declare war on those out there. But we're not called to wage war on the culture. We're called to share the good news with the culture that we've been placed in. More than that, we're called to live that good news on behalf of the culture. We'll let God's values demonstrated through us be the good influence on the culture around us. We were never called to declare war on the culture. And I challenge you, go through the Apostle Paul's writings from start to finish. Go through them. See how much time he spends critiquing the Roman Empire or the culture in which he was in. You'll find a couple spots where he is doing that, brief assessments of pagan Roman society. But the overwhelming content of his writing focuses on us, on Christians, and his corrections and challenges to our behavior and our worldview. That's what being a shepherd is supposed to be. Not creating the abstract enemy out there that we can all pat ourselves on the back because we're better than. So power is misused when it's used for selfish gains at the expense of others. And what's God's response to that? Well, we'll look at it. Verse 6. Now the night will close around you, cutting off your visions. Darkness will cover you, putting an end to your predictions. The sun will set for you prophets, and your day will come to an end. Then you seers will be put to shame, and you fortune tellers will be disgraced. So he's saying here that the prophets were acting more like fortune tellers who gave people's futures, told people's futures for a few coins or whatever. It's a slam. It's a very sarcastic thing for him to say here. And you will cover your faces because there is no answer from God. So what is God's response? Well, he basically says he goes into hiding. And again, this gets complicated. We're looking at this. We're trying to understand this and resolve this from a New Testament perspective. You know, how do we reconcile this with Jesus' declaration of God's love for us, even in our sinful state, or the promise that God never leaves us or never gives up on us? We're singing about it here this morning. In Micah, he's basically saying, if you don't listen to those who are at a disadvantage, why should I listen to you? If you're treating people unjustly, why should I listen to your prayers for help? So how do we reconcile the New Testament, ideas that are revealed in Jesus' actions and his words with what's being said here? I look at it very much like Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Jesus actually says that. It's not that God's being petty or, saying that we got to do something in order to earn his forgiveness from him. It's that forgiveness is a principle in action. Forgiveness is a state of being that we intentionally enter into. If we close that state off to others, we're closing off the source of that state of forgiveness. The best analogy that I've ever heard for this is that of a butterfly valve. Do you know what a butterfly valve is? It's a valve that regulates usually the flow of liquid or fluid. And if you close it off, the fluid gets stopped. It's flat open, everything flows freely. If you close it, everything stops. So imagine forgiveness as a fluid flowing from God's heart to our heart, and then out from there to the world around us, to those who are around us. If we close that valve, we're restricting that flow and things get disrupted. Does that make sense? We're leaving that state. It's the same principle that Jesus said in Matthew 7. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you'll be judged. It's the way he says that. And that's what's happening here in Micah. They weren't listening to the weak or the marginalized, so that in that place where they're remaining in that state of intentional deafness, they now lose the ability to comprehend God's work and his presence among them. It's not so much that God left them, but that they put up barriers that obfuscate God from them. And I think what we learn from this is that when God's people misuse power, their relationship with God, their view of God gets distorted. And we might think, well, look, I'm not in any position of rank or anything like that. This doesn't apply to me. But realistically, all of us, to some degree, have some level of power or influence. And that's power. Even on the level of just familial relationships or on a social level among friendships or acquaintances, if we treat people unlovingly or cruelly before we realize it, our perception of God is one of cruelness and anger. I can tell you personally, from my experience in the crazy church, we spent most of our energy and time critiquing everybody who was not us. Be careful not to critique us, but we were very, very critical of anybody who was not us, and cruel in our words. And I'm telling you, my understanding, my image of God began to morph around that behavior. I saw God as critical and cruel. When I left that church, I spent all this time fearful that he was going to give up on me and cast me aside, because that was my image of him, because that's what I did. If we take advantage of others or use them for our own selfish purposes, our view of God, without intending it, becomes one of a detached, disinterested manipulator of creation. Our view of God can get so twisted in our minds that God fits right in with the capricious gods of paganism. That's one reason why I believe this becomes such an important topic in the scriptures, addressed a lot, because power, and specifically power over people, can be such a big corrupting influence on our perception of God as well as humanity. And that's what Jesus, I believe, was trying to get across in the Sermon on the Mount. How we treat others reveals how we perceive God, or what we even perceive our relationship with God to be. And the only right perception of God is that of Jesus. And to quote my friend Don Guidas in his book, what God does is who God is. And what God does is Jesus of Nazareth. How did he treat and care for and love humanity? That's our standard. That's the only right perception of God. It's the only right prescription for how we carry ourselves and how we behave, how we treat others. Okay, we'll finish up here, verses 8 through 12. He'll repeat himself a little bit here. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power. With the Spirit of the Lord, I'm filled with justice and strength to boldly declare Israel's sin and rebellion. Listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem on a foundation of murder and corruption. You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's laws only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you're paid. Yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us. Because of you, Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. Okay, well, that actually, of course, did come to pass about 100 years after these words were written, when Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and destroyed it, razed the temple to the ground, took God's people into exile for 70 years. So the charges are restated and the consequences for the sin is forecast. But what I want to do is, again, go back into one little section that's in there, a strange little interlude. Zero in on verse 8 again. As for me, I am filled with power. With the Spirit of the Lord, I'm filled with justice and strength. And, you know, it's another place where I kind of was right away thinking, okay, this is Micah. We're going back to Micah. Micah is speaking to us about his perception of it, but I had to remember, no, this is the word of the Lord through Micah. So this is, again, this is the Lord speaking here. And if this is the Lord speaking, then it reminded me of Jesus's first public declaration of his messianic ministry that we read about in Luke 4:18, where he was in the synagogue in his hometown. And he quoted from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free. In fact, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 42 is also really similar to this in a lot of ways. And it reads, look at my servant, whom I strengthen. Remember how Micah words this as well. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth, even distant lands beyond the sea. Wait for his instruction. And it all just sort of clicks for me that Jesus came filled with power. But that power was used for the flourishing of life for all people. Because what motivated Jesus was the selfless love of God. And that is the answer for how love gets reimagined. Gets reimagined in this broken world. The only thing that transforms power is love. That's the only thing that changes its dynamic. We as God's people are called to reimagine the use of power so that it's used in ways that lifts people up, especially those who are disadvantaged in this broken world. A godly use of power is willing to embrace personal sacrifice so that others might gain, just like Jesus did. A godly use of power is going to be humble and willing to take that place of low esteem, just like Jesus did. It's just the absolute antithesis of the way this fallen world uses power. And the reason that it is the antithesis of it is because of love. Love is what makes the difference. The only thing that transforms the use of power is love. Look at the way that a child is related to by his parents. You know, you think about the power dynamic there. An infant child and the grown parent, I mean, there's a huge disparity in the power balance there. The child is utterly dependent on the parent and their mercy. But I mean, only parents who are deranged don't love and care for their child sacrificially, carefully. I mean, it's just the main thing on your mind. Most parents sacrifice so much for the benefit of their infant without ever thinking about it. Or you may think about it in a sleepless night here and there. But I'm just saying, it's not something that you have to weigh out. You know, should I feed this baby or not? That's just one of those things. Love is the only thing more powerful than power. So that if that infant learns to walk and runs out into traffic, a parent, a loving parent, will use their power to push that child out of the way, even if it means the end of their own life. Because that's the power at work of love. Love is what transforms the use of power. Jesus was all powerful, but he allowed himself to be the victim of abused power by both the religious and the civil authorities of his day. But the greater power was actually revealed in his sacrifice. His power worked for the good of others in that he absorbed the consequence of our fallen ways and returned our lives back to Creator God. That was the greatest power on display. It wasn't the wielding of a sword. It wasn't the dropping of a bomb. It was the laying down of a life. Jesus established his kingdom not by spilling the blood of others, but by giving up his own blood so that one day no more blood will be spilled.
If you guys will stand with me, we'll sing one more song.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day.
Treasure thou.
We thank you, Lord, that you give us the vision we need to follow after you in this world. It's not easy, and you know that, Lord. You know how much static is here and how difficult it is to hear through it. But you, by your Spirit, you guide us, you lead us, you give us the vision of your goodness for us to follow. So help us, Father, to continue following hard after you, to be your people in this world. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, if you need prayer for anything, please come up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. If you want to just come and say hi, we'd love to say hi as well. But let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. It's a prayer. Let's pray this prayer together before we leave here. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.